What is the name of your third grade elementary school teacher? Impressive. How about the names of your teammates, all of them, from your first sports team? Or if you weren't on sports, maybe your first club, your first organization, maybe orchestra or Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, something like that. What were your teammates or your kind of, you know, club members, your activity, your group or choir or whatever, your band? How about the names of each of your high school teachers? What is the name of the first person who hired you in your very first place of employment? My purpose to these questions is to help you see that sometimes, sadly, we, and understandably, we forget the names of people in our lives that at one period of our lives were probably pretty important. And this is true in our personal lives, right? But perhaps even in terms of, it's even true in terms of significant people in history. There's people that we may not know about who have actually done really, really significant things. Let me just give you one example I found this week. Do you know who prevented a nuclear war from occurring in the 1980s? And by the way, it's not a president. It's not a politician or elected official in any nation. You know the guy, huh? He's over here excited. He's nodding his head. Stanislav Petrov. Let's just call him Stan the Man. Stanislav Petrov was a lieutenant colonel of the Soviet Air Defense Forces. In 1983, just 3 weeks after the Soviet Union had shot down a Korean Airlines flight and tensions in the Cold War were pretty high, the nuclear early warning system at his command center in the Soviet Union reported that a nuclear missile had been fired by the United States, followed by up to five more missiles heading towards the Soviet Union. Stanislav Petrov, let's call him Stan the Man, disobeyed orders and did not launch a counter-strike, believing, discerning correctly, that it was a false alarm. Now, with a little research, you can find out about Stan the Man. But the point is, most people don't realize that he prevented a nuclear holocaust and that the world might be a very different place today. As we continue our series this morning in the Psalms, we come to a psalm that tells us that though we sometimes forget names, there is a name that will never be forgotten. There is a name unlike any other name in history. The Lord's name is a name that will be known, a great name that will be praised, a name that will endure forever. As we look at Psalm 135 this morning, you and I are going to see several reasons why the Lord's name is so unique and why it is so great, why it is a name above all names, as we just sang about a few minutes ago. This psalm is going to show you and me why this name is to be praised above all. So let's take a look at Psalm 135. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we thank you for including this psalm of praise and this psalm that tells us more about why we should praise you. It tells us more about who you are. It tells us more about what you've done. And this is not just meant for our information, though, Lord. It's meant for our transformation, because something happens in our hearts and in our lives when we do praise your great and awesome name. So we do that today. Teach us your ways, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. The structure of this psalm is such that you might notice that it begins and it ends with the imperative, praise the Lord. It's a command. It tells you, do this. Might bring to mind memories of Psalm 103, which, curiously enough, we sang about this morning. 10,000 Reasons, our worship team opened with that song, 10,000 Reasons. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Right? You know, the word bless means to praise the Lord. And so many of the Psalms have had this exhortation, this command to praise the Lord, right? But what's interesting about this psalm is it begins and it ends with praise the Lord. This is a literary device called an inclusio. An inclusio, fancy word, but what scholars have called this fancy word inclusio, I like to illustrate it this way, because I like food. You know, imagine two pieces of bread in a sandwich, or if you like buns, then two pieces of the bun with all the meat in the middle, or whatever fixings you put in the middle. If you don't eat meat, then maybe, you know, peanut butter and jelly, whatever you like. In your sandwich, it packages in between all the contents of that sandwich or that burger or whatever you're eating. And so these function like two pieces of bread that kind of highlight for us the theme, and with all the contents in the middle that expand upon that theme. And sometimes the theme is really brought out right in the center of an inclusio. And if you look at the very center of this inclusio, you pretty much come to verse 13, hence the title of my message this morning. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. So that's sort of towards the middle end. But the idea is the praise the Lord theme packages all the contents of this psalm. And so we can say that the primary point of this psalm, simply put, is God's name is to be praised. Inside the psalm are the details and the reasons that God's name is to be praised. And there's a lot of them in the psalm. I'm going to show you eight of them. Eight-point message this morning. Here we go. There are eight reasons that God's name is to be praised. Number one, God's name is to be praised because he is good, pleasant, and great. Verses 1 through 3 and verse 5. He is good, pleasant, and great. The psalm begins with the call to the worshipers of God. Notice it says the servants of the Lord, the servants of him, to praise the Lord. And then it repeats it for emphasis. In verse 1, it says, praise the name of the Lord. Well, what's that mean, the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord refers to more than just the literal name of God. And we've seen in the Hebrew, there's sometimes the word Yahweh, which we say Yahweh, but they would say it Yahweh. There's the word Adonai. Scripture sometimes uses the word king. You know, there's a number of names for God, right? Father, that sort of thing. But it's more than that. The name of the Lord ultimately represents everything about God in terms of who he is and what he does. Let me say that again. The name of the Lord represents everything about who God is and what he's done. So it encompasses all of his characteristics, all of his qualities, all of his attributes, and all about his good works and the things that he has done. So the name of the Lord includes the truths that God is good, verse 3, and that his name is pleasant, verse 3, and that his name is great, verse 5. Part of what prompts and promotes anyone's praise is a realization of some quality or accomplishment that is good, admirable, or honorable. If you have praised someone, or parents, you can think of praising your children, or you can think, if you're a teacher, praising the students you're teaching, or you can think of if you're a coach, praising the athletes you coach. You can think of, if you're in the workplace and you have people under you, you're working about encouraging them, you probably give them affirmation for things that are something admirable or honorable or something they did well. With the Lord, everything about Him, everything about who He is good, pleasant, and great. And that should evoke constant, continual praise from our hearts. Yet we take this for granted all the time. Now look, I am not suggesting that all of us are going to be super expressive with that. I'm talking more about what's going on in our hearts. And our hearts need to be inclined towards praising Him, whether you're the type that's going to crank up the music and sing really loud, or whether you're the type that's going to sit silently and still and just rejoice in who God is, meditating on Him. And I think there's a season for some kind of both of that stuff, right? But the idea is these truths about who God is and His name and what He's done in His name, He's good. There's no greater good. There's no one greater. There's no one more pleasant than the Lord. Considering these qualities of God and thinking about who God is and what He's done prompts our praise for His great name. Second, God's name is to be praised because He has chosen His people. Psalm 135 verse 4 says that the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. Now, it's fitting here to do a little review of some Old Testament background. And let me give you kind of a little bit of some history of God's salvation history, we call it, the journey of God's saving people. Okay? God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and it's repeated in places in chapter 15, and chapter 17, chapter 18. There's a number of places where the covenant that God makes with Abraham is restated in anywhere from 12 through, I believe, all the way through like 19. And this covenant, this promise given to Abraham is such that he'll be a father of many nations, that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the seashore, which was probably pretty stunning to Abraham because they weren't able to have children up to that point. And his wife was of advancing age. But eventually they do, right? And God's choice of Jacob over Esau is given, and then Jacob, his son, is given the name Israel. And then the sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see this ongoing progression and fulfillment of God's choice of His people Israel is carried on through the time of Moses. He gives the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. He talks about how He's chosen His people, and of course, He brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus, and He further establishes His covenant through Moses. He makes a covenant with King David, saying that that from the line of David, there will be a king that will reign forever, which points towards Christ, of course, and there'll be this eternal kingdom and reign. And then the prophets announce in places like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 how eventually this new covenant would come. Unlike the old covenant, but a covenant that will result in a new heart and more or less a transformed life. A new covenant in which God's Spirit would be in His people. Well, Abraham's called by God, right? And he's told that he would have all these descendants. And this promise to Abraham points to how in the new covenant, the people of God are those who become recipients of God's grace. That's how he can be the father of many nations. Is it through Christ, then, all these peoples are brought into the people of God? And Revelation ends in chapter 21, it talks about there'll be men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Actually, it's Revelation 4 and 5. It talks about that. So Scripture talks about how all these people are brought in and there's this fulfillment taking place of the promise given to Abraham. And here's the point. God is ultimately the one accomplishing this. God's the one who initiated it when he chooses people for himself. Psalm 135 is saying that God's choice of a people for himself are God's purposes in salvation history are a reason to praise the Lord. The Apostle Peter, interestingly enough, writing to a non-Jewish or Gentile audience, writes at the beginning of 1 Peter, he says, to the elect exiles in the region of the world, it was a very Gentile region of the world, he writes this, you are a chosen race. Non-Jewish people here. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, meaning for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God had made them a people, a holy nation. God had initiated and called them to himself. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to praise God because the implication of what this psalm is saying is that you have been chosen by God and named among the people of God. The emphasis for you and me, that this emphasis for you and me should prompt our praise because no one deserves to be chosen by God, but by his grace, he does it. God makes us his people as a free, undeserved gift, irrespective of anything we do or have done. His choice of you is to gift you with a right relationship with him through Jesus Christ that should compel you to feel loved, treasured, and cared for by God, and it should lead to a response in your heart of praise and worship of God, to live for him. Praise the name of the Lord, because he has chosen his people. Third, God's name is to be praised because he does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. Another great reason to praise the Lord is that he does whatever he pleases. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from the storehouses. Now, these verses are showing you and me that the Lord is the creator and that he sustains all of his creation. It's showing his sovereign care and control of even nature. And this is a God who's in complete control if he can decide what to do with lightning. Right? I mean, he is in charge of all of the power of nature and all of his creation. He is the sovereign Lord and King over all, everything. Now remember, though, that this truth follows in a context which was already stated that the Lord is good, pleasant, and great. Now that's pretty important, because if the Lord does whatever he pleases and he's not good, we better watch out. But when the Lord does whatever he pleases, but we know he's a good, righteous, holy, perfect, loving, merciful God, this is great news. This is incredible good news. The truth that the Lord does whatever he pleases would be terrifying if God wasn't good. We could wake up this morning and worry whether God was going to zap us or not with the lightning that he can control. But what he does is he shows us here that he's in control, but he does whatever he pleases, and that's a comfort for us because it means that he's in charge of even the details of our lives. And we can trust him because he's good. And if you think of a loving father or a loving mother and you think of their care and their kindness and you think of the desiring the well-being of their children, how much more does a heavenly father care for you? This is another great reason to praise the name of the Lord. Fourth, God's name is to be praised because he has accomplished his purposes in salvation history. Now, I just gave you a review of some significant things in salvation history a moment ago. And we just saw that the Lord does whatever he pleases, and we saw before that point that the Lord chooses his people. So what we see from all this is that God has a purpose for salvation history. He has a purpose for where it's been and where it's going and what he's going to accomplish in his dealings with his people to grant salvation. And the fact that God's been fulfilling his purposes in salvation history give you and me confidence that he's going to continue to fulfill his purposes in salvation history. Now, this psalm ends up recounting some significant events that God's people encountered. And we're going to see more of that next week. Next week, we're going to look at Psalm 136, and we're going to see big time a covering of the history of a lot of what God's done with his people in history. But here we have some recounting of some events of God's dealings with his people in salvation history. So, for example, in verses 8 and 9, he brings up the example of delivering his people from Egypt. God unleashed 12 plagues upon Egypt, most notable of which was the death of the firstborn of Egypt of both man and beast. Now, this final plague also instituted the Passover, which you recall, God's people who relied on the Lord were to place the blood of a sacrificed animal on the mantle of their doorway, and the angel of death would pass over, right, and not take the firstborn. And it was indicative that those were the people of God, and those who had not done that were not the people of God and were recipients of God's just judgment and God's wrath. What's fascinating is the Passover there eventually points to the New Testament, where it says Christ is our Passover, sacrificed for us. That Christ and his blood over us is what covers us from the wrath of God. It's a powerful, powerful connection in salvation history. Well, as God's people came out of Egypt, verses 10 through 12 in the Exodus event, they were to go into the land that God had given. And as they went into the land, they did serve as instruments of God's justice against wicked peoples. Now, some people think when they went in and took the land that this is terrible. These were innocent people. They were anything but innocent people. These were wicked nations that God had tolerated for years and years and years. That's an understatement. Decades and decades and decades. Generations and generations and generations of idol worship, of sacrificing their children to idols. God had enough. And God used his people as instruments of his justice to go in and take their land. Now, yes, it still seems harsh. But God is a just, good, great God. And he drove out these nations. It says here, he struck down these kings. And it's ultimately God doing it. God struck down these kings and kingdoms and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. So, God's purposes in salvation history, though sometimes seemingly harsh to us, were part of God's justice and wrath. And after exercising his patience for generations and generations on these peoples, but all of this was part of God's progressive process of fulfilling his purposes in salvation history and saving his people. God's purposes in salvation history would eventually lead to the cross. And if you think God driving out nations was harsh, look at the cross. God himself endures the scourging, being mocked, beaten, spit upon, nailed to a tree. Not only the physical harshness and brutality of what he faced, but spiritually taking upon himself the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist will say. And you see, Jesus would do that. And in that moment, Christ takes for us the wrath and punishment and penalty that you and I deserve for our sin, that might pass over us, be taken by Christ, that we might be forgiven and loved by God. God has accomplished his purposes in salvation history, and God will continue to accomplish his purposes in salvation history. This is another great reason for you and me to praise the name of the Lord. 5, God's name is to be praised because his name endures forever. Following on the tales of some examples of God accomplishing his purposes in salvation history is verse 13, which is also the title of our message this morning. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. That's our title, and that's straight from the psalm. But then 13 also continues and says, your renown, which means your remembrance, being remembered, your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. What God has already done is significant enough for his name to never be forgotten. The wonderful reality that, though, is that God is continually, constantly, still actively involved in our lives and in the world around us. He will therefore not be forgotten. His name will endure forever because God is still and will continue to be working in the world and showing people his activity, showing people that he is still who he is. Yes, what he's done is already more than enough for his name to endure forever. But even what he has still yet to do and still yet to accomplish, God is still changing lives. God is still transforming lives. God is still bringing salvation to people. God's doing amazing things even in our world today. 6, God's name is to be praised because he will vindicate his people and have compassion on them. He will vindicate his people and have compassion on them. Connected to what verse 13 says, that the name of the Lord endures forever and his renown throughout all ages, is what is stated here in verse 14. Notice verse 14 begins with the word for at the very beginning of verse 14 that carries on the thought from verse 13. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The for then at the beginning of verse 14 indicates a reason that the Lord's name will not be forgotten. A reason his name endures forever. A reason his renown will be throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on them. To vindicate means to clear someone of blame or suspicion. It is synonymous with the word justify, which relates to the doctrine of justification. That is a forensic term from the legal system that is a declaration of God's righteous. I like to illustrate with the judge, you know, kind of putting the hammer down and saying, you're righteous. That's justification. And God's saying here, the psalm is saying here that God will vindicate his people and show compassion on them. God has been justifying his people throughout history, the declaration of righteous, but he continues to do so. And we will continue to see God save people and change people's lives. It's amazing what God's doing, right? And the people he's impacting. And perhaps you have people in your life that you know in the last year even have come to faith. God's not done, and he's continuing to do this as a free gift of his love and forgiveness. He shows compassion to his people. He fulfills his salvation purposes for his name to endure forever, his renown throughout all generations, for the descendants of Abraham to become like the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. You have vindication, you have justification, and compassion from God in the gospel if you've received it, if you believe it. By grace alone through faith. If you have received the gift of God's love and forgiveness through Christ, trusting that when he died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, if you have truly, sincerely received that gift, and that that has resulted in a repentance that's real in your life, then you've been vindicated and shown compassion. Realize this. And live in response to this reality. Your sin is paid for. You are cleared of blame and shame. You have compassion for your weaknesses, your sins, your mistakes, your faults, your failures. This is a great reason for you and me to praise the name of the Lord. 7. Seventh, God's name is to be praised because he is great above all gods. We saw in verse 5 that the Lord is great and that the Lord is above all gods. Notice little g gods. There aren't truly a multitude of gods. Little g gods is a way of referring to all the different gods that aren't really real gods that people believe in. And in our world today, we have probably thousands of gods, and some religious systems even worship thousands of gods. Some religious systems sadly think that they're going to be gods someday. It's just quite disturbing. I struggle with that, you know, that like friends of mine, that you really think you're going to be a god someday. Like, I struggle with that. I can't believe you really believe that. But it's a reality. The Lord is great above all of those gods, false gods. Another way this truth from verse 5 is applied here in the psalm and elaborated upon in the psalm is what we see down in verses 15 through 18, where the psalm confronts the futility of idols. Psalm 115 also, in a very similar way, with almost the exact same phrases, confronted the futility of idols in these ways. And I love the way it does this here, right? You know, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. The idols of the nations, such as the nations that were driven out by God's people right before this in verses 10 through 12, these are silver and gold. These are just the works of man's hands. These idols are human creations. They're not really gods. People view them that way. They worship them. They bow down with them. They carry their little idol along with them, or they put it up in their house somewhere, and they burn incense to it or pray to it or bow down to it. But these idols don't really do anything for these people other than make them like them. These little figurines are carved out. They might have literal mouths and eyes and ears in these little figurines that they've skillfully carved out, and they look like nice little artistic little figurines or something, but they can't do anything. These eyes can't see. These mouths can't speak. These ears can't hear. They aren't even alive, let alone be deities. And a warning is given that those who make them become like them, so do those who trust in them. If you trust in idols, you become like them. People become like whatever they worship. Let me say that again. People become like whatever they worship. Don't be like a deaf, blind, mute idol that's actually dead but not alive. Now, for most people today, we've talked, you know, there are some religious systems in our world today that really do have literal figurines, idol statuettes or whatever. But the majority of people in our world today don't literally have carved figurines. But our world is not exempt from idols. And if you've been with us in our church for any number of, you know, probably for even a year, you've heard us go on and on about idols. I feel like I say something about idols almost every few months or so, because it's all over the place in God's Word, and we just come to places in God's Word that address it. So here I go again, and this is redundant for some of you that have heard this before, but let's take it as a good reminder. An idol can be anything that takes precedence and priority in your life. And by the way, if you want what, in my opinion, is one of the best treatments out there on this topic, pick up a little book by Dr. Tim Keller, called Counterfeit Gods. Just a little book. It's one of my all-time favorites. And he talks about the idols of sex, money, power, all these sorts of things. And he talks about how idolatry is so rampant in our world today. And it's a powerful book. But an idol can be anything that you become too devoted to, anything that you look to and even unintentionally trust in to make you feel significant, loved, or secure. It becomes something that has a misplaced sense of importance in your life. So much so that if it were to be taken away from you, you would be furious and devastated. Now, what we don't understand is a lot of times idols in and of themselves the things that become idols are things that in and of themselves, if they weren't idols, wouldn't be so bad. In other words, it can be taking a good thing, Keller says, and turning it into an ultimate thing. So it's when you take a good thing and you turn it into an ultimate thing that it becomes an idol, and that's when it becomes a big problem. So I came up with what I call the five P's, that are five kind of categories or examples that idols often fall into. Number one, the first P is performance. A performance idol is something that you seek to accomplish to feel significant about. Something you perform and do well and then feel it's excessively important to you. Something you accomplish or someone you love accomplishes. And so you develop this inordinate, excessive desire and need to perform or to accomplish, fill in the blank, whatever it is that's so important to you. And this performance in this area, this accomplishment, this performance kind of mentality starts to be what gives you your sense of value, importance, significance. So when you perform really well, you feel amazing. You're walking on cloud nine. But when you don't perform so well, you feel pretty down in the dumps about it because you're driven by a performance-based idol. The second type, the second P is people. And this is looking to people too much to give you your sense of satisfaction, fulfillment. So this could be a relationship. This could be a spouse. This could be children. This could be valuing too much pleasing people in general, your friends, your coworkers. This could be someone who has a supervisor in the workplace or a boss, a manager in the workplace, and they literally do anything and everything for that person in an unhealthy way. You know, refusing to ever do anything to say no. Anytime they ask you to work, you always say yes. You know, this is allowing someone to have too much importance in your life. People. And there's an inordinate desire to please or impress people. It's an over-attachment to people. The third category is position. And what I mean by position is looking too much to your position in maybe the workplace or your job title or your education position, or I suppose it could even be your socioeconomic status position that you feel that you have in society. You know, these position kind of things. It could be your education and your training, that you have letters that you can say after your name or before your name, you know, that sort of give you this sense of I'm more significant. And a position-based idol is looking too much to that or living too much for that. It has too much of a sense of importance in your life. Four is possessions. And this probably seems pretty self-explanatory, but it's looking too much to the things that you own. You know, and that could be certainly material things, obviously, your house, your car, your clothes, your investment portfolio. But I suppose it could be taking too much pride in anything that you feel like you're a part of, that sort of you have some ownership of. And then the fifth one is pleasure. And this is being driven or living too much or having an excessive desire, an inordinate desire for pleasure and satisfaction. So it could be longing for the next pleasurable experience, fill in the blank, whatever that is. It could be too much of a focus on what you're going to do on the weekend. You know, you're just living for the weekend. You know, you're living for the next party, or you're living for the next event you're going to go to, or the next vacation. You know, this is one we got to be careful of. We get excited about our vacation. Nothing wrong with getting excited about your vacation, but if I'm only living for my vacation, that's a problem, right? If I think if I just go to this exotic place and have this wonderful vacation, then I'll be happy. You know, so that's really an idol. You know, that's a great way to test an idol, by the way. There's a couple ways Keller says to test an idol, and this is just not my notes. I'm just kind of reminded of it. Whatever you say, if I only had, or if I only did blank, then I'd be happy, fulfilled, loved, significant, etc. That's a great test for an idol. Another test for an idol is that it tends to crowd out your precedence and priority for the Lord. You tend to think about it. You tend to daydream about it. When you have downtime, this is where your mind goes. Definitely a lot more than with God. And then another test, and this is really the best test, Keller says, is that if something threatens that idol, challenges or confronts that idol, or risks taking it away from you, you'll be furious. And you'll be, I'm going like this because there's an incredible illustration in the movie The Lord of the Rings. And Tolkien, the author, is a Christian. He's with the Lord now. He's no longer alive. He's with the Lord. But he's a well-known believer. And the Gollum figure, if you remember, the precious. Yeah, you remember him, right? You're welcome for that. I've been practicing, not really, no. We used to do the Gollum voice in our house. It was really fun. By the way, when my daughter was really little, she could nail it. I mean, it was great. When she was like 7, 8 years old, 5 years old, she could nail it. I mean, she had Gollum down. Like, we'd turn the lights off in our house, and she'd do it. We'd be like, oh, Gollum's here. But what is it for Gollum? What's the idol for Gollum? It's the ring. And the allure of the ring is something that in the Hobbit movies for Bilbo, right? And then for Frodo in the Lord of the Rings movies. It becomes like you see him turn, right? You see him turn, the ring, the precious, you know? And so it's a powerful illustration. If that illustration of that movie, it just pops in your mind when you think about idolatry, you're not far off from understanding correctly what an idol is. Okay, so the problem is not necessarily these things in and of themselves. The problem is not enjoying some of your possessions. The problem is not enjoying people in your life or caring about, pleasing people to some degree. The problem is not wanting to perform well or be successful. Don't misunderstand me. These things in and of themselves are not to be completely disregarded, okay? You can enjoy aspects of it. You can rejoice in your position, your job title. You can rejoice in some of your possessions. You can have pleasure in certain things like a vacation. You can enjoy your performance and people. But they need to be placed in a proper perspective that falls under the passion and priority of Jesus Christ in your life. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It becomes an idol, and those who trust in them become like them when we allow it to take too much precedence and priority in our lives. I've had conversations with people in my lives over the years, and it's almost like anytime you're around them, this one area of their life kind of comes up. Like it's like almost all they talk about. And without being overly critical, it's the counselor in me that kind of discerns, you know what? They're getting a little too into this. They're on the verge here of that turning into. Now, it's a fine line, though, because you can be passionate about things. God's gifted us. We're to be passionate about things. But God has to be what we're most passionate about. Idols can't give us what we might think they can. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see, ears, but do not hear. So do not trust in them. Our God is great above all gods, meaning the gods that aren't really gods, these idols. There is no one or no thing in this world that can give you the satisfaction, fulfillment, joy, security, and purpose that only God can. Praise the name of the Lord, because He is great above all gods. And lastly, number 8, God's name is to be praised because He is blessed by His people. Look with me in the final few verses 19 through 21. He's blessed by His people. This is a call for all the people of God to bless the Lord. And we establish that to bless the Lord, O my soul, like we sang, Psalm 103, from the song 10,000 Reasons. To bless the Lord means to praise Him. How can people bless the Lord when He's already great and above all? Well, to bless the Lord doesn't mean we give anything to God as if He lacked anything. To bless means to worship Him, to praise Him, to proclaim who He is in His great name that endures forever. You and I bless the Lord when we acknowledge His rightful place in our lives. We bless the Lord with our words, our deeds, our actions, our thoughts. We bless the Lord when we praise Him, when we sing to Him, when we praise Him. We bless the Lord when we study His Word. We bless the Lord when we come to worship on Sunday morning. We bless the Lord when we gather in home groups and house groups. We bless the Lord when we do ministry, when we do toy drives and save families, backpacks for kids. We bless the Lord when we serve, when we love, when we give, when we forgive. We bless the Lord in so many ways in our lives. And all of God's people who have truly encountered Him are to know who He is and what He's done. Because it's who God is and what He's done. It's His great name that endures forever that prompts us to bless the Lord, that prompts us to praise the Lord. They will praise Him, so will you, because there's no reason not to. But there's every reason to do so. But the greatest reason to bless the Lord, the greatest reason to praise the Lord, the greatest reason that God's name endures forever is what Jesus Christ has done in His death and resurrection. And when we consider that Jesus loved us enough to die on a cross for our sins, rising from the dead, taking the penalty and punishment for our sins, giving us a new eternal life, that we can be with this God whose name endures forever, that we can be with Him forever, that above all is the greatest reason to praise the Lord. Will you join with me as we do that in closing this morning in our service? Heavenly Father, as we gather together in Your name today to praise You, that's why we are here. This is not just a club. This is not just to see my friends. This is a place where we are gathered as the people of God to worship the living God. And we thank you that you are so worthy of our praise. We thank you for your great name. We thank you for your love that endures forever. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for every reason we've seen in this psalm that are reasons that you are to be praised. So we do that now. So would you stand, please, with me, church? Let's praise this great God. Amen.